Ourselves this morning. We want to thank you for our salvation, for the plan that made it all possible in eternity past. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who came to this world and gave himself that we may obtain eternal life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who not only enlightens us but regenerated us. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take this opportunity to feed our soul with the spiritual food from heaven. May we perceive, understand the truth which you want to communicate to us this morning. All this we request in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to pick up where we stopped on Wednesday. It's a little difficult to try to teach certain things that I really wanted to at least touch, but I'm going to probably violate something, which is make certain statements without actually justifying them. And that wasn't my intention, but there are things that I want you to at least. A lot of time as believers, we all hear that it's important to have priority. You should make God number one, you should make this number one, you should make this number one. But once we start talking in those terms, the problem becomes, what becomes number two? What becomes number three? And so, in the study of this prayer, which we're only going to scratch the surface, some model that comes in my mind that believers should be looking at when they deal with life is a little different from priority. And I want to put it this way. When we think about priority, we should, in my opinion, from what I study here, is we should be looking at God-centered. Not a we look at God being centered. Here should be God. If there are three areas of life that we all should interact with. The first area is the second area is family. And the third area is business and government. Instead of thinking about making priority number one, number two, it should really be more appropriate as believers to look at whether God is central. And you see how I put all these circles around it. That means God should be central to everything that a believer does. It's not a question of priority per se. It's a question of him being the center of everything that we do. Whether it's in the business or government that we deal with, God must be the center. If it's family, God must be the center. It's not a question of whether you put your family first or put them last. It should be that God should be the center of everything that we do as believers. And to me, that sounds to be a little more appropriate way of thinking about how we relate our priorities instead of one, two, three. Make God the center of everything that you do, and he should touch every aspect of our life. And what that does is we do not separate our spiritual life from our business life. We do not separate our spiritual life from our family life. Because we don't separate it from the church. Because God is central in our life. This is something that I would have developed in verse 5. But since I know I won't get there, I thought maybe it's something to think about. Now let's get back to at least where I know we can begin. It's John 17, where we started on Wednesday, John 17, verse 2. Finish verse 1, which says, in an expanded translation, it says, after these sayings, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify the Son, so that he may in turn glorify you. Then we move on to verse 2, where it says, "For you have granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him." Actually, the original text of the Bible in the Greek begins with a word that means "in so far as," or "just as," or "as you have given him." Now, we will find there are what are called a play on words, on a particular verb. I'll just give you a minute. Look at your verse. And look at how many times you see the word "give" in your English translation. Some of you may see it, depending on the translation you have, you may see it 2 times, you may see it 1 time, depending on what kind of translation that you have. The truth of the matter is, "give" appears 3 times in that verse. And there's a reason for that, and one of the things we're going to look at. Smooth reading in English, NIV says, "For you have granted him authority so that he may give eternal life to those you've given him." Our Lord was given some authority that is defined, and I'm going to make comment about that. There was a decision, like I mentioned on Wednesday, where the eternal council had a decision that the Son will go to redeem mankind. And so, to do that, we are told he was given something. And that thing he was given is called authority. See, many times people do not understand what authority means, and it's not my intention at this time to go into depth about authority, except to make an observation. Authority is always defined by someone other than the person receiving it. May I repeat that? Authority is always defined by someone other than the person receiving it. For example, the power exercised by rulers or officials by virtue of the office is determined by those who gave it to them or who's giving them those offices. The office of presidency in this country, for example, as we know it, has some set powers attached to it. And that defines the authority or the right to act according to that power. The president cannot arbitrarily define his power different from what people have given to him. If he does, he becomes a dictator or he abuses his power. But when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he has been given a power, and this power is absolute. It's unlimited in form or in fashion. As I said, I'm trying as much as possible not to write a lot of Greek, but I know some of you may love seeing a lot of Greek, but I'm trying not to do that. The thing I'm trying to communicate here is, because our Lord is the God-man, his authority is unlimited and undefined. He was given this authority at some definite time. There is a what we call an aorist tense in the Greek, which simply states a fact, generally doesn't tell you when it began or when it ended. And the best way I explain this to a person is an illustration. An aorist tense, since it's dealing with action, would be something like this. Suppose you just jumped up and I took a picture, snapped you. Well, if I showed somebody that picture, you were up. I didn't say whether you came down. I know you just jumped up. That's what the eros does in the Greek. It says, this just happened. It doesn't say what happens next. So you can use your imagination to decide, or based on the context, to decide what happened next. In this case, if you jumped up, we know by law of gravity you have to come down. So you use that to make your deductions. So here, all we can deduce is because of the word given him, we know that it was done sometime in the past. When the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit got together, we have no idea. We can't comprehend. But all we know is that at that point, an absolute authority was confirmed to him. And it's also equally important that when I use the word absolute authority, that we should also be aware that no human being has an absolute authority in any form or shape. God has not seen it fit to give any human being absolute authority. And part of the problem is when people begin to claim this, it always leads to tremendous amount of error, especially in the spiritual life. That's what happened to the Roman Catholic Church. When the Pope spoke the ex cathedra, decided that if he said it, it was as valid as if the Bible said it. And this is why you can understand why authority is not given to us in such a manner where we will say it's absolute. Now, literally, this verse says, in so far as you have given him authority with reference to all flesh. I know it's a good translation when you say all people. That's nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying the literal Greek says all flesh. Now, there is a reason for this authority, and it is introduced by the conjunction that, or in order that. Then, again, we start seeing those words, give, give, give. The emphasis is in something that has been completed. And I want to draw now a picture that you need to see. Because we are going to be touching in a very difficult doctrine for believers to swallow. Or for the human race per se. Now we enter into what is called in the Greek a past tense. Here's an action. We're looking, if I draw this line, an action has taken place in the past. So here's some past. And it says, you've given him authority to give life, eternal life, to those you gave him. Well, the Greek says those you gave him right here, in the past, not future, not present. God gave some to the Lord Jesus Christ in the past at a time that we believe during that meeting, wherever that time was. But it was something that happened in the past and is to be fulfilled in the future. So it's a past tense. So God gave believers right here. In the past, in time, in the future, eternal life will now be given to them. So that is the picture that is being created here. So bear that in mind as I'm going to touch something that's maybe a little difficult for all of us to swallow. He has given believers, those who receive eternal life, he gave it to them in the past. And that is the issue that we're going to face in this verse. So, if the Father has given him, he says, he's given him a class of the group defined or described as flesh. So he says, you have given me. Now, it is true that what is given is an authority. But there's another thing given. Authority was given with reference to whom it was defined was also given. And this is with reference to those God has seen it fit to give eternal life. So we see that it says, in so far as. Now that is connected with verse 1, because it says, glorify me so I can glorify you in so far as you have given me something to do. So the purpose of this authority is for him to give life of equality to those given to him. So to do this requires that the Father magnify, glorify, clothe with splendor the Son on the cross. So this enables him to bear the sins of the whole world on the cross. Now it's important to note that although he is given authority over all flesh, yet the giving of life is limited to those the Father has handed over to him. I want you to look at that verse. I didn't write it. Because we're going to look at something that's very difficult. Okay? It says, you've given him authority over all flesh, but to give life to those you've given him. If I may put it as a sphere, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all flesh. So that's the sphere, all humanity. But then, if you notice, it says, to give life to those you have given him. He didn't say all flesh. He said those you have given him. That's a subclass of the humanity that is going to give life. So I'm going to say that brings up the issue of election or predestination. And this issue has plagued the church for a very long time, and it will continue to. Now, may I hasten to tell you, you don't need to understand this to be saved. And I know a lot of time we hear people who tell you, or people tell you that you got to know, understand this perfectly to be saved. Now, you don't need to even understand this to be saved. It has nothing to do with your salvation, except that it has to do with the security of the believer. I mean, even if you believe it, you don't believe it, it doesn't change a thing about your spiritual life. Except maybe in few things that you look at as far as application may be. But from God's point of view, it will not change anything. Now, this doctrine of election or predestination, it is not that I'm going to go into detail, but I'm going to give you a summary and something to think about. Now, this doctrine no doubt deals with God's choice of some for salvation. To some, this doctrine spells horror or injustice on the part of God. Theologians have wrestled with it, especially since the Reformation. As a result, there are two primary views that exist today. And I'm going to mention those two views, and I will mention to you the one I personally believe because I think it's more biblical. The first view that we have is the Arminian view. That's the first view, the Arminian view. Now, this view is generally held by such denominations as the Methodists, some of the Roman Catholic, and most of the so-called Pentecostal groups. They subscribe to the Arminian view. The second view is Calvinistic or Calvinism. This is a view that is held by most Baptists and Presbyterians and most other independent groups. Now, the thing is for us to look at what these two are really saying. In one point, you will see there's just a small, tiny difference between them. Both agree to one thing. They all agree that God selected those to give eternal life. They all agree to that. The real problem comes on, how did he choose them? That's where the problem comes. So, the Arminians simply say that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based on his foreseeing that they will of themselves freely believe the gospel. In other words, he's looking at, and some of you, when I finish, you may think you're one way, but you find out you're another way. What he's saying here is, The Armenian says, listen, God knew that you're going to believe and therefore he selected you. In other words, foreknowledge right here. If I can spell it. Okay. In other words, that's what they are basing it. God saw you. He knew, he looked forward and saw that you're going to believe. So without aiding you in any form, in any shape, you made a decision to believe. So what it says, therefore, is that election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man will do. And I'm going to make my comments about that. So the faith which God foresaw and upon which he based the choice was not given to the sinner by God, but resulted solely from your free will or man's will. In other words, it was left entirely up to whosoever would decide, then they will have eternal life. So God chose those whom he knew would of their own free will choose Christ. Thus, what it says that the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice, is the result or the ultimate cause of salvation. Now think about it. They say, this view says, God knew about you, that you're going to make a decision. So he chose you. Now I have to put issues I have with that. You may disagree, which you are perfectly free to do as a believer. But one of my first problems is this. It makes your plan, it makes me determine God's plan. And that's an awful thought in my mind. For me to be one that decide what God will do? I can understand that. But anyway, it kind of makes me a little unease. But the second thing is, if you really look at it, it runs conflict to verse 2 that we're reading right now. In his prayer, he says, you gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those you have given him. Well, if God gave some people to Christ, and it is based on something that they're going to do, I'm not really sure we'll have really seen that verse. But that's what our Lord said in his prayer. Before I get too far with that, let's look at the other view. The Calvinistic view says that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rests solely in the sovereign will of God. In other words, the sovereignty of God. That's the issue here. Solely on sovereign issue of will of God. In other words, his choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience or on the part of such individuals, either of faith or any other thing. On the contrary, that God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he has selected. These acts are the result. In other words, your faith is a result. Your believing is a result of the fact that you've been chosen. That's what this view says. That you believed is because you've been chosen. So I want to be sure that you get this, please. Differentiation between these two views. Those who are God, who is sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Holy Spirit to a willing acceptance. That's what they argue. Those he has chosen, God, the Holy Spirit, causes them to come to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. In other words, had God not chosen you, you would not be saved. That's what he's saying. Having tried as much as possible to make these two views as simple as I could, personally, on my study of the scripture, I tend to, and I believe, the second one. The Calvinistic view agrees more with the scripture. In our passage here, as we see, it is clear that Christ came for a purpose, and that is to give life to those God has selected. Now, salvation originates from God. Man has no part in it. That's my personal conviction from studying of other passages. Now, once God decided that he was going to save some, he went about to accomplish it. And that is the beginning of salvation. Christ came, therefore, to accomplish this task of providing eternal salvation to those God has selected. To do this, of course, he has to pay a penalty for man's sin. Without man's sin being dealt with, there will be no salvation and there will be no basis for God to forgive our sins, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. God must have a basis for doing whatever he wants to do with you and I. And that basis was provided on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that fact, Satan tries to hide it by sponsoring all kinds of religion so that most of the religions of this world are being misled to thinking that because God is a merciful God, he is going to arbitrarily forgive sin. Never will happen. God will not arbitrarily forgive sin. But that's what religion is teaching. In other words, if you ignore the cross, no salvation. So, when evangelists declare the message, they can say 1 million things that have nothing to do with salvation. But once they go talk about what happened on the cross, the Holy Spirit starts working. You can go as an evangelist and tell the unbeliever about election, predestination. It means nothing. God, the Holy Spirit, will do nothing with that at that point, because that's not an issue. Now, since they ignore this fact, that's why we know that if you ignore the righteousness and the justice demand of God, then there is no way salvation could be a complete package. Now, what I want to emphasize, and I'm going to emphasize this as we go through it, you and I have no part to play in salvation. It is not our work. So, our text, of course, gives us an idea of that. Our text does not give us an explanation, though, as to why Christ was given certain individuals. If you read that, you don't see it. It doesn't say, those you have given me to give eternal life because of X, Y, Z. He didn't say that. It just stopped there. Now, so, what do we have? Can we deduce anything from it? In fact, the Bible never gave us any explicit reason for such a choice. And that is why many are compelled to give an answer. And that is what is called theodicy, defending God. We all want to give a defense to why God did what he did. But God didn't see it fit to provide any kind of justification. Why should we spend our life trying to justify God? It's not called for. And that's why theologians have taken us through all this battle of Arminian versus Calvinistic view. It is because we are trying to provide a justification for what God did, for which he has not seen fit to give us an answer. Now, there are many passages of the Bible that lead to the conclusion that God chose some for eternal life without giving reason. We've just seen verse 2, that's what he says. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians, I write it, I have a feeling somewhere some of you probably don't understand what I'm saying sometimes. Ephesians 1:4. I'm just going to read 4 and 5. This is without much commentary on it. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance." Notice, I don't know what version you have, but if you notice, it says, "In accordance with his pleasure and will." That's all he says. Now, there's something that always bothers me when I look at this, and I try to make sense out of this personally, for my own personal conviction. Something that bothers me is this. Every one of us here today likes our personal freedom. We don't want anyone to infringe on it. You want to do what you choose. But all of a sudden, we all become so arrogant and say, "God, you couldn't do what you choose to do. You have to give us a reason. We want to limit you, God. Now explain to us why you do what you do. You shouldn't have the right to do what you decide to do, even though you are sovereign." And that's something that bothers me as I think through this doctrine. Another thing is, our Lord said in John 15:16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And of course, appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last." Again, our Lord indicates the same concept in John 6:44, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's John 6:44. I'm going to give you a lot of this so that you go home and do a little more study on your own and come out with your own conviction. So probably, in my mind, a very convincing passage is given in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. And he says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Now, in other words, everywhere you turn, it is clear that salvation is entirely the work of God. There is no way we can attribute it to man. There are those who want to make this choice depend on God's foreknowledge of the individual. And as such, belief, of course, makes it difficult to analyze Romans chapter 9. Apostle Paul addresses this issue. Romans chapter 9. What I intend to do is to give you something that you can work with, if you like, in Romans chapter 9, so that you can go and think about it. And I will give you what I believe is summary and what I think is the benefit that we should derive on a practical view from this whole doctrine. Romans 9. I admit that it's always difficult to do things like this without having to teach you Romans chapter 1 through 8 so you know the background by which this statement comes in, or this chapter comes in. But in any case, I'm going to attempt to fill in the blanks where I can. The first thing is the breakdown of this verse. From verse 1 through 5, Paul is lamenting. He laments over Israel, the chosen people of God. From verse 6 through 13, what Paul is interested at that point is to show that God's word has not been unfulfilled. I can say world He wants to show that God's word has been fulfilled. And I'm going to give you a reason why that happened. So Paul demonstrates that God's word has had its effect, and it does what God intended it to do exactly. In fact, the key verse in that section is verse 6. Every other thing from 7 to 13 explains that one verse, verse 6. And I'm going to, of course, mention that verse shortly. Now, in verses 14 through 24, he deals with the objection. That's an objection. And this is, personally, this I call it the acid test for exegesis of this passage. I don't care how you, the view you take, the way you try to explain it, if you come out, verse 14, If you don't come out with this, that in verse 14, your exegesis sounds that God is unfair, then you're wrong. That's my acid test. Because if you explain it any other way that doesn't make somebody object to it, then your exegesis, in my opinion, cannot be right. That's the key. Because verse 14 begins to question, now, when you say all this, you're saying that God is unfair. So regardless of how you explain it, it must boil down to, in verse 14, you conclude that God is unfair. Everyone who listens to you must say, and now he's saying that God is unfair. So however way you go about it, that's to me is the test for that. Now, of course, from verse 25 through 29, he shows that this is nothing new. He shows it's something that's already in the prophecy. So he quotes Isaiah and the other passages in the Old Testament to prove his point. And finally, in verse 30 through 33, he gives now the present situation. Now I'm going to attempt to at least give you a quick summary by looking at, when I say Paul is concerned, he has been saying when he ended Romans chapter 8, he says, for I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor power, nor things to come, nor depth, nor height, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's an assurance. Well, some people may be saying, well, now Paul, if you say that, now how about these Jews that you say have always been God's chosen people? Now you're saying they are being put aside. How you explain it? That means God is not capable of keeping his word. Therefore, to give an explanation, chapter 9 is devoted to explain what he that conclusion. So, when it comes to verse 6, this is what he says. It is not as though God's word had failed. So you can immediately tell that what is, if people didn't say, Paul, you're conflicting yourself, the word of God didn't take effect as it's supposed to, he wouldn't have said that. He said, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's the key. In other words, just because these people are Jews, it doesn't mean that they are Israel. What Paul is saying, listen, God has chosen Israel to fulfill his plan. It doesn't mean that he chose the whole nation. That's why he says it's not all who are Israel are Israel. So, he goes, of course, to explain this. He picks up illustrations. The first illustration he takes was Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, you remember, is whom Abraham wants to be the line of his descendants, where God's promise should be fulfilled. But then God says, no, Abraham, I am going to guarantee that my plan is going to be fulfilled. Therefore, I'm going to give you a child by promise. It's a child by promise. And you remember the whole story as when our Lord Jesus Christ had visited there, and Sarah was in the back room, and as they normally did in the ancient world, that women generally didn't come out in front when men started talking. That was the ancient custom. They had to go to their back room and do whatever they did in the ancient world. And so while Sarah was there, God said to Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ said to Abraham, listen, by this time next year, you know, you're going to have a child. And I'm sure every woman here can understand that. When you pass your menopause and somebody says you're going to be pregnant, you say, ha, 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 ha. That's exactly what Sarah did. Sarah, but she did it on the inside. She didn't laugh with everyone. And then our Lord Jesus Christ said, now, wait a minute now. Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? Oh, no. Sarah looked around. Abraham looked. I didn't hear any laugh, did you? Then Sarah said, whoever it is that's out there that had me laughing when I didn't laugh aloud, he must be the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be the Lord. He must be the Adonai. And so, a promise was given. And that child became Isaac, which means laughter. In other words, because you were laughing in the inside, now you laugh on the outside. Well, it's a joke. God, you see, God has a lot of sense of humor. You don't believe me? Well, I'm going to make you laugh now. So, here's the point. He uses as illustration this the actual son of Abraham is Ishmael. Because according to the ancient custom, everything should go down through him. He is the first son. Now, I know people will say, well, Abraham, you heard that, but, you know, you just couldn't wait. So you had to play a little game with your housemaid. Well, still that's not the issue. After all, the wife said, you could do that. Even though later on the woman said, now, why are you abusing me with this lady, that whatever it is. But she was the one that put him up to do it to begin with. Because when it got bad, it became his fault. I'm sure most of you know what I'm talking. So here is the issue. People argue, well, you know, it is because Ishmael was the son of a slave girl. Paul said, under the Holy Spirit. Now let's go further now. Let's go to two other says. Let's pick up Jacob and Esau. And the thing that amazes me is the way the Greek puts an article there to show that it is a husband that belongs to one woman. So it wasn't a question of saying, well, maybe they had different mothers. No, it says the husband that belongs to that one woman. And that, so he says, now, how can you say this? In verse 11 and 12, he says, yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. And I like that. Look at what he says. But he says, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So there is no question of saying, well, it's because they're from different mother. No, they are not from the same mother. They were not born yet. And God has said this. So, what I come to see personally as I go through this is this. God has his plan. It's not a question of all of us sitting down, God comes and says, well, I pick you, I pick you, I skip you, I pick you. It wasn't that. It is that God says, I'm going to create somebody, or create some people, to be absolutely sure that my plan is not void. And that's why he did it. I can get this to stay. So, well, I think we can go without it. So what he says, regardless of what, I want to be sure there's no if, no but, that my plan will take place. I know some of you realize that there are certain things, maybe in job, that you know, if you didn't do it, no one else will do it. So you will always take it on yourself to do it. So that's what Paul is trying to say, that God made sure by promise, by miracles, because if you think it was no miracle for a 90-year-old woman to be pregnant, you probably out of your mind then. I think it's a miracle. So by miracle, by promise, God made sure that the promise will continue through Isaac and Jacob. It wasn't. Now, I'm sure most of you know about Jacob. I don't know whether his problem, when you talk about, you know, good life, Esau was much a better person than Jacob. Jacob knew how to connive and cheat and all do all kinds of things. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was promise. The promise was to be established through him. So, if you listen to that, after you had that, then your natural instinct will be said, well now, God, you're unfair. Why will you create this person, and leave the other ones? That will be the natural reaction. And that's what I say, regardless of how you explain from verse 6 through 13, in verse 14, then you must say, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 33 verse 19. Exodus 33 verse 19. The context, of course, was a request from Moses to our Lord in a nutshell to preserve Israel. God responds by saying, listen, Moses, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. I'm going to have mercy on whom I want to. You don't have to tell me. Because we all like to do things so that no one will tell us what to do. Here's the example. But we want to tell God what to do. God says to Moses, no, I will have mercy on whom I choose to. And that's not a thing you can do about it. You can whine, complain. And a lot of time people say, well, you know, God is unfair. The question is, unfair to who? You say, well, to the one that wasn't saved. Is he? The point is that by being descendants of Adam, we're under condemnation. So I wouldn't really think that God is being unfair in any form or shape, except we go into what I call operation overthink. We try to think why this, instead of sometime realizing that we're limited, we don't see the whole picture. And therefore, if God in his own wisdom decides to do something, we don't really have all the clue. Now, I've used this little example, as you may see, in any organization. Those who are in the management decide what's going to take place. You don't question them, except maybe in the universities. But if it's an organization, when you start questioning, they can you in a hurry, they fire you. Because in the universe, you can do anything about it. But anyway, that's the system we have. So, what I'm saying is, it's the one who has the comprehensive view that makes the policy. The one that has a vision, that knows exactly where his organization is going. God knows where his plan is going. So he has the right to make any kind of decision he chose. And he did. So what I have used is, this application is to make the point that man does not have the right to question God as to why he chose some and not the others. Man may raise a question then, why does God find fault? According to Romans 9:19. In other words, that is to say, if God determines the object of his pleasure and mercy, how can any man be held accountable? Now, this question then is tantamount to saying, if all things are as he willed them, why then is he finding fault? Now, that is one of those things where we all have to do what they call in the French, fermer la bouche, keep our mouth shut, because there's no answer. It was a question, no answer was given. Rather, what does he say? He now deals with the attitude of the one who raises the question. Paul never attempted to give an answer for that. He just said, "Who are you, O man?" On the contrary, who are you that's talking back to God? Now, you see, that's our problem, is because we are trying to find out the answer, and the Bible doesn't give us the answer. Rather, it questions our thought process that raises those kind of questions. So, what it is, how presumptuous to think that the creature could question the creator governing process. If you really understand the true nature of God, you will have no such objection. So Paul continues with the illustration of the potter and clay. So the point is that God alone determines how his purpose is to be best served, either by a Moses or by a Pharaoh. Both are formed from the initial sinful lump of mankind. But one was chosen unto honor, the other one unto dishonor. While we are not making any kind of detailed study of this chapter, because in my opinion, truly, from what I have studied, if I was really teaching this, we have to spend a month and a half to 2 months to even go through this chapter to get out of us in India. But what I do know is that verse 16 is something that you should also pay attention when you go home studying it on your own. It says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." In other words, the fact that you desire to do anything is not the issue. It's what does God want? And so, I'm going to summarize this and make some issues, and we'll take a break. I'm going to give 4 points of summary in this whole thing, and then the issue. The first point is that the promise and the purpose of God have respect to certain people only. The promise and purpose of God applies to only a certain group of people. Secondly, the people to whom the purpose and the promises of God apply are and become what they are, not because of anything in themselves. Those that this plan applies to, whatever they become, is not because of anything in themselves. Thirdly, God's purpose is being carried out and always has been by means of this process of election, or as some used to say, selection. God's purpose is always carried out. To be sure that his purpose is fulfilled, it's always going to be through this process of selection or election. The fourth, God brings his purpose to pass and carries it out by means of this process of selection and election for one reason only, because that is the only way by which God can guarantee that his purpose and plan would certainly come to fruition. In other words, there's no other way. God has to be sure that whatever his purpose is, it will complete. It will be completed by saying, I select. There's nothing to be done about it. So we know there are some people who will be there to replace the fallen angels, for sure. Now, what's the issue? To me, what we're dealing is that no one is capable of being saved if God had not ordained it. Man is lost, blind, unable to do anything for his spiritual lost condition. Paul, in no uncertain terms, declares that to us. Of course, we know in Romans 3 that the human race is hopelessly separated from God because of sin, and therefore unable to do anything that can extricate or free man from this condition. In fact, man does not even really have the desire to look for God. Now, one of the things that I want you to think about as you look at this, You may take the gospel, and you are so smart about it, and you lay it out in a very nice, comprehensive, logical way. And this guy just looks at you, has no clue as to what you are saying. And you wonder why. You say, well, he's highly educated, intelligent man, and blah, blah, blah. He doesn't understand what you're talking. And you still think it's intelligence, it's what man does? No. And yet, you can take an average person who probably, you know, as they say, have an IQ a little above the room temperature, right? That's what they say. And you just tell him that Christ died for your sins on the cross. Oh, yeah, I believe it. And you look around yourself, you are in a shock. Why? It is because of this issue. Otherwise, we don't have an explanation for why 20 people will listen to the same message, they understand it in the same way, two respond, the rest don't. So, all I'm trying to say is that this spiritual inability to understand God is a problem that the mankind has to deal with. Now, there are certain implications I want us to walk away with as far as this doctrine or understanding of this is concerned. First of all, that anyone even gets saved is a great miracle considering man's condition. Second, we can have confidence that what God has decided, it will come to pass. The third, let me go back again. First, that the fact that anyone gets saved is a great miracle from God. The second, that we should now have confidence that whatever God has promised, it will come to fulfillment. The third, that we must never be discouraged in the negative attitude of so many people towards the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know some of you have friends that you just wish you can flip that switch in their soul and they will believe. And you are being discouraged that they are not. Don't be discouraged. If they are elect ones, they will eventually come to believe. So, the first thing is that predestination does not nullify evangelism. It doesn't mean you say, well, if God has elected, then why should I waste my time? No, you don't know who he has selected. So you must give the gospel to everyone. So we must strive to witness by word, by means of our life, since we don't know whom God has chosen. And above all, as I put it, the greatest application now is to realize that evangelism is not a result of an excellent exposition of the Bible. Evangelism is not that. It is a simple thing that if God has so elected this person, he will enable him or her to understand the message that you've given without giving all the fine doctrines of the Bible. That, to me, is probably the greatest lesson we get out of this. That all you need to do, declare it in a simple term, and God, the Holy Spirit, will do the rest. We'll take a break and
Oh, yeah, Lana, give me a chance.